Turning your Bibles, please, again to the passage we read from the book of Judges and chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. For a text, I'm going to draw your attention to what we read in verse 6, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, for every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." This text is very much the theme of the book of Judges, because it is repeated as the closing words of the whole book in chapter 21 and verse 25, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And we have, of course, a bit of an example in chapter 17 of this. The man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah, took some money off his mother, who had planned to give it to him, and he gave it back to her. But her plan for it was to use it to make a graven image and a molten image. And when he gave the money back to her, that's what she did. She spent it and made a graven image and a molten image that remained in Micah's house. And Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In verse 7, a young man from Bethlehem, Judah, a Levite, passes by, comes to Micah's house. Micah asks him where he's from and who he is. When he discovers that he's a Levite priest, Micah thinks this is wonderful. Can't get much better for a priest than having a real Levite. So he invites him in, has him stay, and thinks in verse 13 that now he knows that the Lord will do him good because he has a Levite for his priest. Micah did that which was right in his own eyes. He had a sort of idea of religion. He had a desire to do that which would approve him before the Lord God. He wanted the Lord to do him good. But he was so confused, so mixed up, like many of his countrymen at that time. Despite the Lord's commands to the children of Israel, he and his mother made graven images, molten images, which they had in their house. They set up their own priesthood. They're very religious, but very confused in their religion. They knew, however, something of the truth when they knew that God's priesthood was of the house of Levi. So when a Levitical priest comes their way, they recognize the worth in having a Levite for their priest. But again, they're so confused because they think merely having the form, merely having the man of the right heritage would approve them before God, even though they still had all these graven images in the house. So confused. Religious, but not knowing the truth. And really, this is just an example of the sort of events that we read throughout the book of Judges, which is a bit of a catalogue of the children of Israel becoming increasingly involved with the nations around them, increasingly confused, falling increasingly into sin, and increasingly estranged from their God. Moses had led them out of captivity in Egypt. By the hand of Joshua, they had been led into Canaan, the figure of the promised land. Joshua, by the mighty hand of his Lord God, led them into battle. And they knew many victories at his hand. But Joshua's gone. And without the leadership of Joshua, the people are all at sea. They no longer have Joshua. They have the heritage. They can speak of what their fathers did, what their countrymen did. They knew where they had come from. But they no longer had Joshua to lead them aright. In those days there was no king in Israel. But every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They turned from the will of God unto their own ways, with devastating results. They didn't, as they were instructed, completely drive out the enemies from the land of Canaan. They'd got so far and then they stopped. They didn't drive them out as the Lord had instructed them, but they compromised with them. Fearful of the armies of the other tribes around them, rather than going to battle and trusting in their Lord that he would win the battle for them, they took the easy route and made deals with the nations around them, with the tribes. They compromised. And in compromising, little by little, trickle by trickle, almost imperceptibly, they found themselves turning from the ways of God, turning from the commandments of God, turning from their obedience to the law which God gave them at Sinai by the hand of Moses, turning from God's ways to the ways of man. Little by little, they found themselves forming strange alliances with strangers, marrying those of other nations when God had instructed them not to, worshipping the gods of the other nations when God had told them to worship him as the only one true and living God, to have no other gods before him. And yet somehow, despite the clarity of his instruction to them, in their heads they found a way to compromise and to find it acceptable to take on the gods and the worship of the nations with whom they mixed. They reasoned things. They applied their wisdom to things. And they began to see that the way in which they walked was right. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It wasn't so much that they fell into this sin and knew that they were doing wrong, but somehow they'd reasoned themselves bit by bit to think that what they were doing in these things was actually right. Micah here was a man who knew there was a God, was a man who sought to approve himself before God. His mother likewise said unto him that she dedicated the silver that she had unto the Lord for her son. And yet the end to which it was dedicated was to make a graven image and a molten image, that which the Lord had commanded should not be. So somehow they thought they were serving God. They thought they were doing right, when in reality they were doing the opposite. In reality they'd gone astray, with devastating results. They ended up worshipping false gods. False gods. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Without Joshua, they were all at sea, lost, without a clear leader to guide them, confused, unable to discern the truth, unable to discern right from wrong. All at sea. And yet in their eyes, all they did was right. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's the problem, isn't it? If we consider our day and age, if we consider our nation, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. If we consider the world at large, everyone thinks what they're doing is the right thing. If we consider religion, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. If we consider that which professes to be the Church of Christ, Christendom, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And yet everyone does something different from everyone else. Every church does something different. The Catholics go this way. The Church of England go that way. The Presbyterians go that way. The Charismatics go that way. The Brethren go this way. Quakers go that way. All sorts of churches with all sorts of names. Some nearer the truth than others. But the majority claiming the name of Christ, the majority claiming to use the Bible, the Word of God, and yet all coming to completely different conclusions on so many different aspects. For whom did Christ die? For all men or for his people? Who should preach? Those sent of God or anyone that feels like they should? Who should speak in the churches, men or women? What does the Lord's Supper mean? What is the bread and wine? When Christ says it's his own body and his own blood, is that literally or is that spiritually? How often should it be taken? When should it be taken? What does baptism mean? Is it a washing? Is it a burial? Should it be by full immersion? Should it be by sprinkling? How should we worship God? Should there be preaching? Or is that for another day? Should there be music? What sort of music? Should there be hymns or psalms? Or only psalms? Should it be modern or old? Should we dance? Should we be quiet? Which version of the Bible should we use? There are many translations. Should we use this one? Or should we use that one? One that's easy to understand in modern English? Or one that's more in accord with the original tongue? Everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. And yet everyone goes a different way. In reality, what we see is chaos and confusion. And everyone having strong-minded views contrary to everyone else. Everyone, I need not itemize them, but everyone has a view and everyone thinks that that one's right and that one's wrong. This is right and that's wrong. There's no unity between all of these, yet they all profess the name of Jesus Christ. And the reality is that they have no king in Israel, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes. As with Israel of old, when Joshua was no longer in the midst, when it was not Joshua upon whom their eyes were set, the people were all at sea. And when the professing church no longer has its eyes set firmly upon Joshua, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, though they claim his name, and though they claim a heritage connected with him, when he is no longer in the midst, when his gospel has ceased to be preached, when his truth has ceased to be discerned, then every man does that which is right in his own eyes, but every man is at variance with his brother. They cannot all be right, can they? When we look at the church today, we may well ask, just what is the church? Which is the church? If I look for a church professing Christ and his gospel, to which do I go? Do I go to this one that says it's evangelical? Do I go to that one that says it's Baptist? Do I go to this one that says it's Presbyterian? Do I go to this one that says it's a gospel church? Which is the church? Which congregation? Which gathering? Which place? There's so much chaos and no authority. Every meeting has one, it has some in it who say, we are right. And you go to that place and they say this, and you go to the other place and they say that. There's no authority. There's chaos and confusion. But God is not the author of confusion. Then what we see as confusion does not originate with God. Whatever right there may be in each place, what sets them all against one another has originated with man. And is caused by the fact that Joshua is no longer in their midst and their eyes are not firmly set upon Christ alone. The more and more that the eyes and the gaze are taken away from Christ, the more and more that his gospel and the preaching of his gospel are sidelined in the gatherings and assemblies of those who profess his name, the more and more that other things are brought into worship in the place of Christ and his gospel, the more and more man comes in, the wisdom of man comes in, and that which is right in his own eyes comes in. God is not the author of confusion. Proverbs 21 verse 2 tells us, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Everyone thinks he's doing right. Everyone in the churches thinks that they are right. Every church says, we are the true church. The true church, of course, says, we are the true church. And that's what makes it very, very difficult to discern between truth and error. Because the true church will rightly say, we are following Christ. They will rightly say, this is the gospel. But every false church says, lo, here is Christ. Lo, here is the gospel. Then how do we know? Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. And the will of man, which influences him in his ways, of course, by nature, is that which is at the heart of sin. If man's ways are that which is in the flesh, if we walk according to the wisdom of man from our own understanding in the flesh, then we walk in the way of sin. Because our will is not God's will. And our way is not God's way. And the will of man is that which brought in sin at the beginning. The will and the wisdom of man is that which brought in death when Adam transgressed God's command, disobeyed him, and fell in the Garden of Eden to bring in sin and death which passed upon all men by natural generation even to our day. Natural wisdom and the natural will of man does not lead unto God. And it does not bring grace and unity and truth in the midst of the professing churches. It wars against it. However right it seems in man's eyes. When Eve fell in the garden and her husband was drawn into the same deception, was deceived with her, they thought that what they were eating, though God had commanded them not to eat of it, they thought it was good. What they did was right in their own eyes, even though God had told them, don't do it. Man's wisdom and man's will is set against the will and the wisdom of God. And as with Adam and Eve, in such rebellion and sin, though they thought they walked rightly, though they thought it was good, though they thought they would benefit from such a pathway. As with them, so the Israelites in the book of Judges went away that they thought was right, did that which they thought would be good. Micah got a Levite for his priest. He spent money dedicated to the Lord to build a graven image. Thought it was good, and yet it was corrupt, an abomination in God's eyes. As in the garden, as with these, so with all men. The will of man and the wisdom of man, though he thinks he does good, is only evil continually. Because God pondereth the hearts, and the hearts of man by nature are fallen, are depraved, are deceitful above all things. They think evil continually. They deceive us that we are walking right, when really we are walking wrong. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have. And all, without a king, without Christ, without the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, leading us, all go astray. All men but one. All men but one. Because there was a man who followed the will and the way and the wisdom of God. There was one who knew the will and the wisdom of God, not just as he was instructed by others. There was a man who knew the will and the wisdom of God and walked in the will and the wisdom of God, not only when there was a king whom he could follow, not only when there was that wisdom presented to him and that way in which he might be checked from going astray. But there was a man who walked upon the face of this earth, who knew God's will, who knew God's righteousness from within. There was a man who walked on this earth that you and I have walked upon, who met people who really lived in this world, our forefathers. There was a man who walked in this earth who was without sin, who was righteous and perfect, and who didn't do that which was simply right in his own eyes, who didn't do that which was his will. But there was a man who did the will of the Lord God and submitted his will to God's will. That man was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God made man, God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, made a man, that he should come to those who do what's right in their own eyes, but in so doing have plunged themselves into the darkness of sin and death. He came into this world to walk amongst such a people with the intent of saving such as these, a great multitude given to him by his Father, given to him by the Lord God. There was a man who came to save such people, to save them, to deliver them from this world and its corruption, to deliver them from the darkness of the wisdom of their own minds, to deliver them from those hearts which were within them, which deceived them, and which brought only sin and death continually, to deliver them from their own wisdom, to deliver them from doing that which is simply right in their own eyes, to doing that which is right in God's eyes. there was a man, Jesus, he who should save his people from their sins, he who came for the suffering of death, he who came to serve others, not himself, he who loved others and lived his life for others and gave up everything for others. He who served not his own selfish ways as we all have done, but he who came giving up his will, giving up what he might desire, giving up his throne of glory in heaven above. He who came to suffer and to die for those who went their way, not his way, for those who loved themselves, not him, for those who thought of their things, not his things, for those who hated and rejected him. He came to save his people from their sins. Do you know him? Have you seen him? Have you heard him? This Joshua, this king, this priest. Micah had a Levite for a priest. This priest was of the tribe of Judah. This is the priest you and I need. This is the only one who can make intercession with a God whom we have offended. A God whom our sins have set us at a great distance to. A God whose wrath burns against all our transgressions. A God who will consume us with eternal fire if our sins are not blotted out. This is the one, the priest, that can reconcile his people, people like you and me, to a holy and a righteous God. This is the king we need to have. This is the priest we need to have. This is the prophet we need to have to point us to the truth, to lead us out of the confusion, to lead us from worshipping graven images and molten images as our own wisdom would lead us to. This is the priest and the king we need. Do you know him? This man always submitted to the will of God. This man always submitted to the will of his father. He always did. As a man, he had his own will. And yet he said, I do always the will of my Father. This is the will of God. This is the will of my Father. I have come to lay down my life for the sheep. I have come to save a people, to redeem a people, to set them free. He always submitted. This man knew there is an order and an authority, that God the Father was over him. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man, we read in 1 Corinthians. And the man is the head of the woman. There's an order in creation. There's an order before God. Man is not to do that which is right in his own eyes, but he is to seek the will of Christ and the will of God the Father. Christ followed the order. He loved his God. He submitted to his will. And God's people long to walk in the will of Christ and his Father. Christ fought his inner life. His motivations, his goals, his desires were always in submission to the will of his Father. He did that which his Father sent him to. His thoughts were not on his own things, but on God's things. Where are your thoughts? Where were your thoughts yesterday? Where are they today? Where will they be tomorrow? Taken up with what you will do, with what you want, with where you want to go, with what you want to be? Or are they taken up with Christ, his will, his ways, his things, his kingdom, his glory? Are they taken up with God and his Son? Are they? professing believer are they? You profess Christ. We all do if we know him. We profess him. But are the things of Jesus Christ, the things which consume our goals and our desires, our ambitions, our thoughts, our wills, our ways, our motives? Or does the flesh constantly win the battle and cause us to go this way and to that way? If we were taken up with Christ, and if the professing church was taken up with Christ and his things and his ways, there wouldn't be this confusion in the churches. There wouldn't be one man going this way and another going that way. All would know the Lord, as it says in Hebrews 8. All would know the Lord. No man would need to teach us. All would know his way, and all would go the same way. When they speak of baptism, all would say, "This is the baptism we believe in." When they speak of the Lord's Supper, they would say, "This is the Lord's Supper." When they speak of the gospel, they would say, "This is the gospel, and all else is false." When they speak of the atonement, they would say, "This is the atonement. Jesus saves his people from their sins." When they speak of worship, they would say it's in these terms, in this way. When they speak of the importance of the gospel, they would say it is this. It must be preached. By the foolishness of preaching, it has pleased God to save them that are lost. When they speak of the order in the church, they would say it is according to God's order. There would not be the confusion and the chaos. The trouble is that we're all taken up with ourselves, our thoughts, our things, our ways, and our will, and not his. But Christ was taken up with God, the Father's will, with heavenly things and his ways. And he walked in that way. And it's recorded of him in Mark 7, verse 37. He have done all things well. Christ have done all things well. All things. Well, he has, hasn't he? He's done all things well. Not some. Not sometimes. Not like us, perhaps. One day we do something right. The next we do something wrong. But he have done all things well. He always sought the Lord's will. He always sought the good of others. He always loved others though they hated him. He always submitted to the authority of God his Father. He have done all things well. All things. Oh, that all things would be done well in that which professes Christ's name, that which calls itself his church. Oh, that we would see all things done well here below. For in God's church, in that church which Christ builds, Christ and his gospel is central. His gospel is central. He is central. It's the church that Christ builds. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He builds it. He's central. He's the builder. He's the preacher. He's the message. He's the subject. He's the priest, the king. He's the sacrifice, he's the prophet, he's the one who preaches from on high by his Spirit through the mouths of those men whom he sends to preach his gospel. He's the prophet, he's the king, he rules over all in his kingdom, in his church. And he's the priest, he's the one who died, he's the sacrifice which was slain by the priest. He laid down his life for his sheep, his people. Everyone for whom he laid down his life, all his elect, are saved with a sure and a certain salvation. And it's the preaching of this message of his gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. It's that which brings his church into being. There is no true church except that which Christ builds. And there is no true church except that which is built through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, through the Spirit, from the lips of Jesus Christ on high, by those whom he sends to preach it. In his church, the preaching of the gospel is central. How may we know what is the church? Well, firstly, we will know it when we hear the gospel preached in it. Any church which has sidelined the preaching of Christ and his gospel, whatever it may say, whatever it may call itself, whatever confession of faith it may have on a piece of paper, however orthodox the words of its hymns or its songs may appear to be, if they've sidelined the importance, the dominance, the centrality of the preaching of his gospel in the midst, they are not his church. It is not his church. If they have swamped the preaching of the gospel by every other thing that's conducted in worship, if the preaching of the gospel has been reduced to 10 minutes at the end following 50 minutes of song and dance, it's not his church. And if they've altered and twisted the message of the gospel, that it ceases to be the reality of that free sovereign grace, that free electing grace of God, which is the theme, the essence of the gospel of God, that God sent his Son to save those whom he gave to his Son, that he elected a people from before the foundations of the world, a named people given to his Son, laid upon his heart, all for whom he died upon the cross, that they should effectually be saved with a sure and a certain and an accomplished salvation because of the righteousness of God wrought for them at Calvary's cross, when their sins were blotted out, when sin was destroyed, and when righteousness was made to be theirs in him. If that message of the gospel is not preached, then that place is not the church. For the church is that which Christ builds. He builds it through this gospel, and that gospel is that message, and that message alone. Any variance is not the gospel. And any church that departs from this has departed to that which is right in its own eyes, and not from that which is right in God's eyes. In the church, Christ and his gospel is central. This is the will of God, the work of God, that you believe on his Son. Man's will goes this way and that way. God's will for his people in time is that they hear his gospel, and in hearing that gospel, they're given faith to believe on his Son unto everlasting life. God builds his church. God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are central in his church. There is no church except God builds it. If salvation is by revelation that Christ is the Son of God, as stated in Matthew chapter 16, then all is at God's command, for none can reveal this except God does. Then salvation itself is at God's command. The church is that company of people whom God has saved and none else. Then all who are in the church are that company of people who know his salvation. And salvation comes at the command of God on high, when God says to one, live, and they live. When God looks upon a dead soul lost in transgressions and sins, when he finds them in the ditch and the sewer of their sin and their depravity by nature, when they, like sheep, are going astray, have gone astray, when they do that which is right in their own eyes, and yet they are blind though they think they see, when he looks upon such a one and brings the sound of the gospel in the preaching of the gospel to their ears and brings them to that conviction of their sins that they cry out to God to have mercy upon them, when he looks at them and says unto them, live. And faith enters the heart, and they cry out, and their cry is heard, and they have life poured into their heart. They know what it is to have eternal life, to be delivered from darkness to light, from death to eternal life. When that comes about, it's solely and exclusively at the command of God, not man's command, not at man's will, not at man's decision, not because of man's ways. No one is saved because of the wisdom of man, No one is saved because of cleverly constructed meetings that persuade and affect the emotions of man. We can be easily swayed and persuaded of many things, but there's no life which enters into the darkness of man's heart except God uses the preaching of his gospel, except God commands it. It is at God's command that the church is built. And the church is sustained and built up and strengthened at God's command. Strengthened through the preaching of the gospel. What is the church? It is that brought into being by the preaching of God's gospel concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that people who have come to believe on God's Son, the truth. Truth embodied. And walks in his will and his way. As Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then the church is that which knows the way, the truth, and the life. The church is that which is not in error, but in truth. Which is not in death, but in life. Which is not out of the way, walking in man's ways and man's wisdom. But that which is in the way, following Christ. Anything else is not the church, however right it may seem in man's eyes. All is at God's command. All that is done within the church is at God's command. There is no chaos and confusion in it. In Corinth, in the book of Corinthians, we read there of a church which had fallen into chaos and confusion. They'd heard the gospel, they'd been saved, many of them. And yet, Paul having departed, the regular preaching of the gospel from the apostle having been removed for a time, the church gradually, like the Israelites in the days of the judges, gradually became confused and gradually became chaotic. The meetings were chaotic. Sin was allowed to come in, unreproved, unchecked. All sorts of people were doing all sorts of things in the meetings at their will, whenever they fancied. All sorts of people were speaking. The women were speaking. The women were teaching. Everyone had an opinion. There was babble and confusion. The Lord's table, the Lord's supper, had been made into an indulgent meal where everyone was just eating and turning it into a meal without any thought for the meaning or the reality of it. There was chaos. And yet in God's church, where the gospel is maintained and the truth is maintained, there's an order, an authority. And as Paul makes clear to the Corinthians, that all comes from the preaching of Christ and him crucified. When Paul deals with the chaos in Corinth, he does not deal with the individual problems. He does not go after the person committing incest. He does not go after the people that are speaking in tongues. He does not try to address this thing and that thing first of all. He brings them back to the centrality of the preaching of Christ and him crucified. And it's where Christ and him crucified has ceased to be preached and has ceased to be central that such chaos and confusion comes in. How may we know the church? It's where the gospel is. There is one will of God, not many. There is one church, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Father of all, as we read in Ephesians 4. One church, not many churches, not every man doing his will, not every church doing its will. Not all churches worshipping God in their ways, according to their style, their wisdom, their thoughts, their culture. But all churches in all the assemblies throughout all the world being having their origin in the preaching of Christ's gospel, being united together as one people in Christ by the Spirit, having one Father, one God that brought them into being, all having one way, one will, one authority, one wisdom, and one unity. There's one church. There's no variation according to culture or area or fancy. There's no variation in the message preached. No variation in the order in the church. There is an authority in the church. God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. There is authority, and the chaos and confusion in the church as we see today is where this authority, this order, which stems from this gospel, has been set aside. This is why in the churches, why Paul rebukes the Corinthians for allowing the women to teach in the churches. Why does he make a point of that? Because the order shows that Christ is the head of the man and the man the head of the woman. The man and the woman are figurative of Christ and his bride. Christ and his church. The church is Christ's bride. As a bride, she's the woman. It's Christ who is central in the church, not the bride. It's Christ's voice who must be heard in the church, not the bride's voice. It's his gospel and his thoughts and his will that must be heard, not their words. And that's why we have this pattern set forth in Corinthians for all time, that God uses men to preach the gospel, not women, that women are to be silent in the church, because if the woman is speaking in the church, she is, as it were, showing forth the bride of Christ teaching Christ rather than Christ teaching the bride. Yet the order is that Christ is the head of the man and the man is the head of the woman. Christ is central. His gospel is that which must be heard. His gospel. By the preaching of the gospel, by men sent of God, as Christ preaches it by his Spirit, the church is built. This is what saves. This is what brings the church into being. And this is what sustains and orders that church. This is what gives it its character. This is that which distinguishes the true church from all which is false. Where the preaching of the gospel is sidelined, neglected and replaced, you have chaos. Whether it's through music, dance, women having authority, whatever the changes, whatever the variation, it's because the voice of Christ by those preachers he sends has been rejected and set aside. The woman, the church as it were, has become the one who teaches, the one whose wisdom matters. She speaks rather than him. Her will is heard rather than his. Her thoughts are heard rather than his. So Paul says in Corinthians, what? Did the word of God come out from you? Did the word of God come out from you or unto you? Was it that God preached the gospel to you or did you preach it unto him? No, the word of God came to you. You heard it from the preachers whom God sent, and by it you were saved. God speaks. It came to you, not out of you. Therefore, let the women keep silent as a figure of this. No, the woman, the bride of Christ, the church, sits at his feet. She sits at the feet of Christ to hear his gospel. She loves to hear the preaching of the free grace of God in the gospel. This is what the church is. When it gathers to hear the gospel. It longs to hear of Christ and him crucified. It longs to hear the saving grace of God. It longs to. It longs to. Just like that woman with the alabaster oil, who sat at the feet of Christ and washed his feet with her hair and that ointment she poured on it. She took the lowest place and she sat and worshipped him who has the highest place. She sat silent and adored him. She washed his feet and glorified him. She sits and listens. And so too the bride of Christ, the church, sits and listens. She worships. She listens and she hears the gospel. The gospel. Well, where are you? Are you where she is? Are you sitting at the feet of Christ, as it were, washing his feet with ointment? Are you taking the lowest place, seeking to hear his thoughts, his will, his wisdom? Are you seeking that your ways might be made right? Not that they might be right in your eyes, but that your ways might be transformed to be his ways. That you might know his will, not your will. And that you might be caused to walk in his ways and his things, not your things. Are you sitting where this woman sat? worshipping him who have done all things well. Worshipping him who builds his church. Worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus who saves his people from their sins. Worshipping the King. In your heart, is there no king in Israel? Do you do that which is right in your own eyes? Or do you sit at the feet of Joshua? Is Joshua in the midst? Is his gospel in the midst? Is that which you love to hear? That which brings grace and life and salvation? Is Joshua in the midst? Do you sit at his feet and worship and follow him who have done all things well? Amen.